Well, we welcome Derek and LaShawn Dobbs and their family back from PNG. We're grateful that you're here this morning. And that's Nelvi's granddaughter and grandson-in-law and great-grandkids. Right? Got it. Okay. Yeah, thank you. You know, they didn't teach us to memorize people's family tree in seminary. But I think everybody needs to hand us a map sometimes. Yeah. Let's pray, and then we're going to open our Bibles to the book of Job. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your love for us, and we pray that as we take a look at this book this morning and talk about things that pertain to each of our lives, that you would touch our hearts, that we would understand you better, and walk with you in an experiential way. In Jesus' name, amen. Since I've got the right kind of blood, I try to give blood frequently, or as often as I'm able to. I was sitting in the chair one time, and the lady that was working with me said, "When I meet God, I'm going to slap him." I was a little surprised, but I heard a little bit of the backstory that she had just lost her mom, lost her sister. I think her husband was ill. And, you know, stacking all those tragedies and family issues up in one package, I could understand why she said what she did. I didn't bother trying to correct her. That was not the time to do anything like that. I mean, the emotions were just, you know, that far under the surface or right there. I am grateful that she had, she knew who I was and was a pastor, and I was grateful that she had the courage to be honest. God's not afraid of us being honest with him. But, you know, when we we maybe say that, when I meet God, I'm going to tell him, or I'm going to say, or I'm going to ask him, and a lot of times those questions, our questions, revolve around the why type of questions, and they often revolve around someone's, and maybe our own, our suffering and our pain. We ask those questions, and it's not hard to get to them quickly, whether it's in your own life or somebody else's. Valerie texted me this week, and Moody Aviation out in Spokane had a tragic plane accident. Instructor and two students were killed. Very sad situation. All of them were married. Two of the men had wives who were expecting babies. You know, we don't know why things like that happen. It's very challenging for us to grasp the pain and suffering that believers go through. Why would God take three guys out that are serving him? I don't know. I don't have an answer to that. I do have the scripture. You have the scripture, and we need to dive into that. And it's very likely you have either presently or have gone through a painful experience, whether it's physically or emotionally or spiritually. It's very likely you have a friend or a loved one who maybe presently or has gone through something difficult, and we struggle with those things. We need to be honest with that. We don't paint the happy face on and, you know, just skate through life. Many of you know Brian and Debbie McIntyre, and Brian has said on various occasions, we need to develop our theology of suffering before we get into the situation of suffering. It's much harder to learn the lessons and the principles when you're in the midst of the pain, because the pain kind of blocks out a whole bunch of stuff, and we have to recognize our walk with the Lord does involve pain and suffering, and we need to be in his word so that we have the right framework when we face those types of situations. Now, I'm not going to preach on the entire book of Job. It's 42 chapters. I don't have 42 pages of notes here, although I'm close. But we need to take a look. And the question is, do I really know God in the real life stuff? Not about God, but do I know him? Do I know what he is like experientially? What is he doing? How does he work? You know, if we know those things and we've experienced that stuff, when the next situation comes along, our reaction time might be a little bit quicker and a little bit more accurate to handle the stuff that gets thrown our way. And it doesn't make any difference what the situation is. If we've got kind of a backlog of here how God has answered prayer in my life, I can face this one because he's already done this, this, and this. Now, we have the record of all that he's done in the Old Testament and New Testament, but that is not you. That's not your story. What's your story? I hope that you have someplace started some sort of journal when God is doing things in your life, whether it's helping you through physical issues, whether it's looking for a job, whether it's meeting financial needs. What is God doing? What's your record? What's your history with God? It's pretty important. And we want to have that kind of thing handy, because then we can look back and say, God, you've been faithful in my life, and what instance or episode can I look back to immediately when I'm struggling with something and say, you did this? Well, we should meet Job, because he had the opportunity to do exactly what we'd like to do. And, you know, this guy over and over again said, I really want to talk to God. And God gave him the opportunity. And I'm not just talking about prayer. God actually showed up and had a conversation. And Job was able to answer back. Here is a man who suffered intensely. He gets to the place where he says, I really want to talk to the manager, if you want to put it in those terms. Let me talk to the boss. Who's in charge here? I want to talk to God. He's the one. And that's what we want to take a look at today. So as we do this, we're going to take a look a little bit at the story, what happened. We want to take a look at the false assumptions that people had in the book of Job, and that was the help that didn't help. I'm sure all of us have met people like that have come into our lives attempting to help but really didn't. And then what are the lessons? What do we take away today? There are many, and I'm only going to give you a few, but I'm sure that you have dealt with this before as well in the book. I hope you read the book of Job. Read it in a modern, like the living, new living, what is it? New Living Translation. I think it'll jump out at you a little bit more. Thank you. And but you know, in the movies, they have the cast of characters in the order of appearance at the end of the movie. We're going to put it at the beginning, though, in the order of appearance. And here is Job. Here's a man who's the wealthiest man in the area. Wealth was measured in livestock, and he's a very wealthy man. He's got 11,000 head of animals. 11,000 of anything is a major amount. Can you imagine the staff that he would need to take care of the camels, the oxen, the donkeys, and 7,000 sheep? That's a big crew. Living area as well. So, I mean, he's a wealthy man. And just all of that going on. God says that he is blameless, he is upright, he is mature in his character. He is godly in his behavior. He fears God, meaning that he's got a measure of wisdom. And as we read through the book, it's very evident that he is very much socially involved. He's a very generous man. And it says that he steered clear of evil. He has 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he acts as their priest to offer sacrifices. So this is before the law of Moses comes in. He's probably a contemporary of Abraham. We don't know what time he lived. We know how long he lived approximately, but we don't know the location specifically. There's a lot of vagueness about that, and probably wisely so. But I just lay that out for you. The next person we see is God, because God is the one who is giving the commentary about Job, as well as he has the angelic realm coming and giving an account before him. Recently, I had somebody call and ask a question. If God can't have sin in his presence, why does Satan show up in heaven to accuse Job? Well, that's kind of a myth. God can have sin in his presence. Now, yes, he is holy. Sin in his presence does not rub off on him. God does not become contaminated by people's sin. Think of Jesus coming and living on earth for the 33 years. Nobody contaminated him. And talk about sin in his presence. Boy, that was all over him. And in fact, he touched the lepers and he touched the sinners and hugged them and cleansed them and healed them and so on. So, but God is sovereign, and the angelic realm, including Satan, has to give an account. And Satan comes to give an account to God. And God says, where you've been? Satan says in verse 7, I've been roaming around on the earth, walking about, seeing what's going on. And God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And have you come past him lately? Here is a man who fears me. He's blameless. He's upright. It doesn't mean perfect, but he's walking in the right way. He's turning away from evil. And Satan comes back at God and says he's good because you protect him and you prosper him. You bribe him to being good. Why shouldn't he be good? Look at his wealth. He's the wealthiest man in this whole region. Why shouldn't he honor you? And God says, if you take it away, or Satan says, if you take it away, he'll curse you to his face. Now, God permits Satan to have control of everything that Job has. He simply can't touch Job. And we're going to meet Job's wife in a little bit. But what happens in the story is Satan makes a move against Job. We're going to meet his friends in a little bit too, but I want to get to this passage here. Here you've got a situation where Satan moves against Job and takes his oxen and his donkeys. They're all stolen. The servants are murdered. The camels are the lightning comes down, or fire from sky, the people say, and killed 7,000 sheep and all the staff except one. The camels are all stolen and the servants are murdered. And the windstorm comes and destroys the house of the children where they were. 10 adult children die in one day, and Job loses everything. And yet it says in the scripture, when we get down to verse 20, it says, Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground, and worshiped. Said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Now, that is a whole lot easier said than done. And I believe that that was his initial reaction. But then when things start settling in, it is much more difficult. Any of you who have gone through a loss or an immediate tragedy, the numbness and the shock of the situation, you can say those things, but it's the week later, the 3 weeks later, the month later, the 6 months later, can you still say that? And that's the hard part. You know, I appreciate Matt Redman's 10,000 Reasons, and, you know, the sun comes up, it's a new day dawning, time to sing, but whatever may pass and lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. That's a harder thing to do, isn't it? It is. And that's the challenge of the spiritual life. What's our reaction time? You know, you just don't skate through losing 10 children in a tornado. You don't skate through losing your entire business and herd of 11,000 animals and probably a staff the size of the population of Adel to manage all of that herd. And you don't just... That's not just a blink of an eye. That's not going to be easy emotionally or spiritually to deal with. Where do we go from here when you've lost that much, lost that many people, lost that many loved ones? That's very difficult. Satan comes again because it says at the end of chapter 1, he didn't blame God. And what was Satan's first challenge? That that Job would curse God to his face if God took it all away. And God says, you give it a try. Isn't it interesting? And I'm just going to pause here a minute to tell you. You know, we trust God, but isn't it interesting that God trusts Job? He said, you could take that all away, and Job will not sin against me. He will not curse me. And Job didn't. Well, Job would be the kind of guy you'd want to hang around with and have something rub off on you, wouldn't it? Second appearance, okay, Satan has to ratchet up because he comes again. We don't know how long this has taken place now. There's no time markers for us. Boy, I wish there was a date in here. This happened and then this happened. Wouldn't you like to understand that? We don't have that. But God again asks Satan, where have you been? Satan said, I've been roaming around. I've been patrolling the earth. And once again, the Lord says to Satan, have you found Job? There's no one like him. He's blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity, though you incited me against him. You did the work, and you caused me to ruin him without cause. Now, God says, Satan, have you understood what Job is all about? Satan says, if you take away his health, he will curse you to his face. And God says, you can preserve his life, but you can take away his health. And wow, this is another great test. And Satan moved and afflicted Job with a very terrible disease. How bad was it? I on purpose put the physically upside down because that's the way it was. I mean, that flipped him around upside down, inside out, and backwards. Let me read to you, because you're not going to find this all in one place. You can't find the medical chart in the book of Job, but here it is. I'm going to give it to you. He said, when the three friends came, it says they saw him from a distance. They scarcely recognized him. They saw his suffering was too great for words. I was saddened when I read Zhenya's letter about Olga's cousin's wife, Oksana. He said that she had lost so much weight, she was only 30 kilos, that's 66 pounds. Can you imagine you can't imagine, nobody can. This is why Job's friends said we didn't recognize him. He's so beat up with this disease. He's lost so much weight, we didn't know who was sitting on that pile of ashes. You know, that's what they were facing. But Job said later on, I can't eat. My appetite disappears when I look at it. I gag at the thought of eating food. And Job 19, verse 20, he says, I'm skin and bones. That's where the weight loss. He says, I've been assigned months of futility. So I'm thinking that the time frame is many months, and that's the only time frame we have. This was not a week or two. This wasn't a virus that you get over. He says, lying in bed, I think, when will it be morning? Night drags on. I toss all night. My body is covered with maggots and scabs. My skin breaks open, oozing with pus. Yuck. This was not a good situation. When we talk about how bad was it was as bad as it could get. I mean, he was sleepless. He couldn't eat. The skin and bones, the trouble of just the oozing sores. He said, I think my bed will comfort me. Sleep will ease my memory, but you shatter me with dreams and terrify with visions. There are dreams and hallucinations that keep him up or terrify him. Then he says, the bone pain was taking place as well. He says, I waste away like rotting wood, like a moth-eaten coat. My eyes are red with weeping. Dark shadows circle my eyes. I am a shadow of my former self. My breath is repulsive to my wife. I've been rejected by my own family. That was the physical slice. There is an emotional upheaval. He says, I have no peace, no quietness, no rest. Only trouble comes. At least I can take comfort in this. Despite the pain, I've not denied the words of the Holy One. I don't have strength to endure. I have nothing to live for. And then he says, you should be kind. He's talking to his friends. You should be kind to a fainting friend, but you accuse me without any fear of the Almighty. Here he's as sick as he is. He's emotionally distraught as he is. And what do his friends do? I've just gotten ahead of the story. His friends accuse him of sinning. How does that feel? That's terrible. A little while later, he says, I can't keep from speaking. I have to express my anguish. My bitter soul must complain. He attacks me with a storm and repeatedly wounds me without cause. Now he's talking about God. This was a spiritual impact as well. How bad was it? He says, if I decide to put away my sad face and be cheerful, I would still dread the pain. For you know you will not find me innocent, O God. He is all over the place. He says, I'm disgusted with my life. Let me complain freely. My bitter soul will complain. He said, my relatives stay far from me. My friends have turned against me. My family is gone. It's a pretty tough situation, is it not? I think so. You know, I used to think that Job's wife was used by Satan to get to him. And some people still think that. I don't think that anymore. I think the emotional toll on her was horrendous. How would you lose 10 adult children at once? Lose her wealth, her lifestyle, her relationships, the companionship of her husband. She is totally frustrated. She's of the opinion that if he did curse God and die, it would be the relief that he needs as well as she. Right? I think so. I mean, you can form your own opinion about the book, but I think I have a different opinion of his wife at this point. This has been really tough on her, and if you've ever been a caregiver or had a friend or a loved one suffer as they do or did, you know, it's a challenge to say, God, please take them. How often did we pray for Oksana to go home to be with the Lord? We're still praying for little Michael over in Ghana. Lord, please take him. He's suffering. And we've prayed that way for others because of the situation. We're not saying curse God and die. We're saying, God, please be merciful. Spare them this suffering. Spare their family. We do that. You know, the common thought that we have about the book of Job is, why do the righteous suffer? You know, that's not the question. That's not what the book is about. We find Job's three friends come, and we meet the three friends first. Actually, there's four friends that come. We only meet Elihu later. But these men come from quite a distance. And they come and they stay with Job, and for the first 7 days, they don't say much. In fact, it says they don't say anything. They just sat with him on the ash heap. He was so repulsive in this disease that he had to go away from his family and sit out there by himself. That would have been a tough thing. Anyway, his three friends come and they sit with him. And at least they did that. We don't know how long they stayed after. We don't know how long these conversations lasted. But there is an assumption that these guys made about God's justice. And we need to be careful of assumptions, don't we? And Job's wife, I think, assumed the same thing. And the assumption went like this about God's justice: that if we're wise and good, God rewards and blesses. And we may have the very same assumption. And there's something wrong with it. But the rest of the assumption is, if that we're wicked and foolish, God punishes. And that's the one that they nailed Job with. What did they think? I mean, what is the dots that you would connect? Job is suffering greatly. He's lost everything. He's sick, really sick. God must be, what? Punishing Job. Why? Because, letter A or B, he must be wicked. And Job said, hold it. I'm not. I'm innocent. In fact, we read back to the beginning of Job, and God says three times, twice to Satan, once in the beginning, Job is an upright man. So there's got to be something that we don't understand about God, and this assumption is wrong. Now, will you not find, as I preached last week, the sowing and reaping? Yes, there are consequences to our sin. But there's something else going on here that we have to understand. That the suffering may be for an entirely different reason than God's justice. So keep that in the back of your mind. They accused him of sinning because he was suffering. In fact, you get to one of the guys, and he says, "You're not getting as much as you deserve." Oh, boy. With friends like that, you don't need enemies, do you? Oh, how sad. But this is why Job's wife said what she did about curse God and die. She expected that if Job did that and God punished that, he would die. And that is not true. So these guys come off and they tell him. Now he's hearing the accusations and the answers as to why he's suffering, and obviously he doesn't buy it. He is so devastated, and he's on a spiritual and emotional roller coaster, and he is all over the map. Sometimes he's thanking God, and other times he's saying, "I got to talk to the manager here. God, where are you? I need to talk to you. I want to argue with you, God." But this devastation physically, and now he faces these accusations. How can you defend yourself? And that's what the problem was here. So here's what is going on. And this is what happens even today. People say, well, God is loving and all-powerful, but we have this suffering in the world, and if God is loving, but he doesn't remove suffering, what's the conclusion? He must not be loving. Right? Or he must not be all-powerful if he doesn't remove the suffering. If he's loving and he either cannot do it or will not do it, then he's not, or cannot do it, he's not all-powerful. The second assumption is there, if God is all-powerful and he doesn't remove suffering, then he's not loving at all. If he cannot do it or does not do it, he must not be loving. If he's all-powerful or loving. You see the things there? And people do think that today. We have people who have a diminished view of God. And we need to be very careful of either or statements, because either or statements only gives you two options. It's either this or that, right? There's only two options. And that's not true here. There's other options. And that's what Elihu brings into the mix a little bit later on. I remember, and I think maybe I showed or mentioned this to you, of how foolish this either-or thing is. I was preaching at a church, and there was a man that came up to me after the service, and he was really upset about the process that the church was using to bring in a new pastor and the procedure. And he, because I was the visiting speaker and I was helping the church in the pastoral transitions there, he came up to me and he says, "Either I need to leave or I need to stay and make trouble." After I slapped him, I felt like slapping him. Okay, can you have some other options than that? Either leaving or staying and make trouble? Either or? Do you see how bad that is? Either or? Either of those options were terrible. So be careful of those either or statements. We don't want to get trapped by that, because this was not a situation of either or. This was not a problem of God being either loving or all-powerful, and he was hindered by limitations in his character, because Job throws out another option. He says, "Wait a minute, I'm innocent. I haven't sinned worthy of this kind of suffering. My suffering can't be God's punishment. Maybe God's not running the universe according to the justice that we think. Or maybe there is another reason. Maybe God himself is unjust. He's not fair." Have we ever said that? God's not fair? Yeah, maybe we've heard other people say that. God's not fair. I'm not going to head off in that direction this morning, because there's obviously more to it. But these are just a couple of representatives of Job. Job says, "I'd like to talk to God. Let me talk to the manager. Who's in charge here?" And I have a list of those things. "I will say to God, don't simply condemn me. Tell me the charge you're bringing against me," in chapter 10. Chapter 13, "As for me, I would speak directly to the Almighty. I want to argue my case with God himself." He really gets in the face of the guys that came to visit with him, the three friends. And I think, again, it's funny to read from the New Living Translation. He says, "As for you, you smear me with lies. As physicians, you're worthless quacks. If only you'd be silent, that's the wisest thing you could do. Just listen to me." That's what he's saying. But notice what he says, the hope that he has. "Though God slay me, I will hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face." You know, it's amazing that Job wasn't afraid, nor should we be, to get in God's face. He's able to take it. But notice in chapter 19, "God has wronged me. He has drawn his net around me. Though I cry, I have been wronged, I get no response." He is not getting any answers to his prayers. He feels there's no justice before God because he's saying, "I'm innocent. I'm being punished. I think you're punishing me by this suffering, and you're not responding. God, where are you?" And we have a book full of it. He says later, "Tell me what I've done wrong. Show me my rebellion and my sin." And then in chapter 23, he says, "My complaint today is still a bitter one. I try not to groan aloud. If only I knew where to find God, I'd go to his court. I'd lay out my case. I'd present my arguments. I'd listen to his reply. I'd understand what he says to me." But then he understands. "Would he use his great power to argue with me? No, he'd give me a fair hearing. Honest people can reason with God, so I would forever acquit my judge. If I go east, he's not there. If I go west, I can't find him. If I go north, he's hidden. To the south, he's concealed. I vow by the living God who's taken away my rights, by Almighty who has embittered my soul." He says, "If only someone would listen to me, I'd sign my name to my defense, my complaint. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser write out the charges against me." You know, that's, what do they call those things when you go to court and you have a charge against you? What are those things? I can't think of that name now. Anyway, I hear it all the time, but anyway. God says, or Job says, "Let God write out the charges and I will sign it." Huh? Indictment, yeah. Okay, yep, indictment. "I will face the accusation proudly. I will wear it as a crown. I will tell him exactly what I've done. I'll come before God like a prince." Job has the picture in his mind. "I'm going to march up to God's court, innocent, and say, tell me what's going on. Put the charge down and show me your justice." At least that's what Job's idea is. Are you with me? Okay. Elihu comes and talks to Job and the other three men. And Elihu is right on target. He understands God in a little bit different way. And we're not going to jump into his argument because I'd like to get to God's. And the fact that God does show up and talk to Job. So let's move from the beginning of the book to the back of the book, to chapter 38. This book has become very meaningful to me over many years. A long time ago, I studied parts of the book and came to some lessons that I'd like to share with you. But I want to at least let you know that when you read Elihu's arguments, he is much more on target. And I think he's preparing the way for God's visit with Job. So Elihu, we could say he's a good guy. The other guys were not too helpful. But God shows up in chapter 38. It says, the Lord answered Job out of the storm. It says out of a whirlwind. Can you imagine God coming in the form of a tornado and the roar of the tornado, and yet God's voice exceeds that? And he says, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge?" It's like saying, "Why are you speaking out of your own ignorance, Job?" God is gracious, but he really puts Job in the spot. He says, "Brace yourself like a man. I will question you. You shall answer me." Okay, I showed up. It is court time. I'm going to ask you a series of questions, and you need to give me the answers. And it's a science test. This is a neat section of Scripture. Any of you watch the program, Are You Smarter Than a Fifth Grader? That was on a number of years ago. I got a kick out of that. Boy, this is another one like it, though. Can you pass God's science test? And God goes into earth science and oceanography and meteorology and astronomy in chapter 38. He talks about the foundations of the earth, the oceans, the sunlight, the ocean springs, light and darkness, the storehouses of snow and hail. Did you realize that God's got a place that he keeps all the snow? Can you melt a little? Don't send so much for us. The astronomy, the weather, rain and lightning, dew and frost and ice, the stars, the constellation, all these laws of science, rains and thunderstorms. And right at the end of chapter 38, it's probably a bad chapter division because he shifts gears and goes into animal science. He says, can you hunt prey for the lions to satisfy the appetite? They crouch in their den. Can you feed the ravens as they wander about for food? Do you know the time the mountain goats give birth, or observe the birthing process of the deer and the months they fulfill, and so on? Who sends out the wild donkey? And the ox, can you tame the wild ox? Years ago, in fact, it's probably an extinct species now, were aurochs in Europe. They were probably twice the size of the animals. As you can see, a man who's almost 6 feet tall and the ox is that size by the shoulder. I mean, these are huge animals, and they were wild. You didn't attach these guys to your plows. What about the mountain goats and the deer, the ostrich, the war horse, the eagle? And the ostrich, can you do anything with those? Do you know anything about any of those creatures? And chapter 40 comes along after that science quiz about the earth science and animal science, and then God interrupts his conversation in the test, and in verse 1 of chapter 40, he says, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. And he says, he goes on. In fact, Job says, I'm insignificant. What can I reply? I'll lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, I will not answer. Even twice, I'll not add any more. Job says, I've already said too much. You know, all the stuff that he has complained about to this point, Job says, whoops. You know, I need to put my hand over my mouth. I'm talking to God, and I can't answer any of those questions. I mean, he failed that whole first question, or that whole first section, earth science and animal science. And then God goes on, and he talks about two creatures. One is probably the Brachiosaurus. It was a huge animal with the tail that swings like cedar and bronze bones. You know, the Brachiosaurus, it's not the Brontosaurus, but Brachiosaurus, largest land creature. The other creature, the Leviathan, I just threw a picture of the super croc up there. There is such a thing. In the desert, the archaeologists found the bones of the super croc. And I don't think it was a super croc, the Leviathan, because I think it was a sea creature, the way God describes it. But it was huge. This super croc had dinosaurs for lunch. 40 feet long, 10 tons crocodile. Oof. These things are real. These are not mythological. I've seen some commentators that see these things as just mythological. No, I don't think so. Job knew what these things were and may have seen one in the Jordan Valley or that area even after the flood. It wasn't an asteroid that wiped out the dinosaurs, okay? Don't watch that movie. God is fantastic in his creatures. And his creation. And his point about these particular creatures is, Job, no one can capture or control these creatures. No one except the Creator. And that's me. Okay? That's what Job was learning by this animal science, that God had created some things that only he could control, and no man ever could. And Job responds in chapter 42 and says to God, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. And then he says, who is this that hide counsel without knowledge? He repeats God's question. He says, therefore, I've declared what I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me that I was ignorant of. Hear now, I will speak. I'll ask thee, please instruct me. I've heard you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you, I retract, I repent in dust and ashes. Job had a repentant heart for his comments to this point. He said, I was talking about stuff I didn't know anything about. God, please forgive me. You know, he was ignorant about some things, and God was patient enough to show him what he needed to learn. And I'd like to shift to some lessons now, because it's important that we wrap this up, that losses, physical, emotional, spiritual pain can put us on a roller coaster and disorient us. I'm sure that some of you have ridden roller coasters. It's up and down and around, and it spins you around, and you get dizzy and sick sometimes. And, you know, sometimes it's a fun experience. It's a wild ride. Other times, this kind of roller coaster is not, because it's much longer. You don't know when you're getting off, and that becomes a problem. That disorientation necessitates us having people around us to love us and help us. And being open to that kind of help is really important. Well-meaning friends and relatives can add to our stress by their counsel and advice. I put that in quotes. We need to be careful about what we say. These guys that came to visit with Job were not all that careful about what they said. And that became a problem. They made a bad situation worse by telling him he was getting what he deserved or less than he deserved, and his suffering was a result of his sin. And boy, there's a bunch of dumb things that we can say, isn't there? If you I recommend a book by David Knapp, a friend of mine, the book I Didn't Know What to Say. David lost two wives to cancer, and written a fantastic book. And at the end of each chapter, he has stupid things to say. I don't think it's that word, but don't say these things. Instead, say these things here. Excellent book. We need to be careful about giving advice. And our timing and the level of friendship may have a lot to do with that. Abandonment is hurtful to a sufferer. These four guys that came at least showed up. And I'm take a look at chapter 42, verse 11. It's a verse that we probably skip over because we're busy doing something else in that passage. But look at what verse 11 says of chapter 42. Then all his brothers, that's Job's brothers, and all his sisters, so he's got brothers and sisters, and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought on him. When did this take place? This took place after it was all over. After the wealth was restored, these guys show up. His brothers and sisters and all the people that knew him before. Boy, I tell you what, I read that verse and I thought, resentment. I would resent these people. Why should you come and party with me? Now, where were you before when I went through all this stuff? They didn't come and clean him up. They didn't come and comfort him. They didn't come and help him. They didn't come and do anything. They were gone. And that hurt. I can't imagine. You have to marvel at the spirituality of this man to forgive them. And not be resentful. And I'm just reading between those lines. I can't imagine not being resentful. Maybe you can. Remember that one. We don't want to abandon people just because they're going through difficulties, just because we're uncomfortable with whatever they're happening in their lives. You know, our view of God, His Word, spiritual concepts can get skewed when we suffer. And I read through the book of Job, and he's all over the map with God. Some days he's up, some days he's down. And we might not see things clearly. One of my friends who lost a son to suicide many, many years ago said it took her a year to just be able to read the Bible again. And where do we normally go and where do we direct people? Well, we direct them to the Word of God because it's comforting, right? Well, apparently not in some situations. It was partly my failure as a younger pastor at that time not to pay attention to that stuff and ask some hard questions and be able to care for her and her family a little bit more under that circumstance. I've learned a lot of lessons since then. But we need to understand that if people don't say the right thing, their theology is a little bit off, and they don't feel like praying or reading the Word of God, maybe there's a reason for it. And maybe we need to help them with that too. And here we're getting into a little bit more of the internal gut stuff. We are not entitled to answers from God. He is not obligated to us to account for his actions. You okay with that? You see, that's when we start knowing God experientially. We can trust him, but God is never obligated. Look at the passages, and we'll not go there this morning, about the potter and the clay. And the clay challenging the potter, saying, "What are you doing? Why'd you make it this way?" That's when we need to kind of slap ourselves in the head or on the side of the head and say, "Wait a minute. If he's the potter and I'm the clay, he's in charge." And once again, I go back to the Romans 12 that Bertie taught a long time ago on that blank page. If you sign your name on the blank page saying, "I trust God, I accept Jesus as my Savior, and I will do God's will as I know it, and God's got the freedom to do what he wants with me. I'm right here. He does not have to answer to me for what he's doing." You know, that's a big bite spiritually. And there's an emotional package with that that we need to adjust to be able to take that. Another lesson. This one really hit me as I studied the book of Job years ago. If you can't answer the questions in these chapters, you are not qualified to run your life. You ready to take that one? Take that one home. You are not qualified to run your life if you can't answer those questions. How many of you got a zero on that test? All of us, I would bet. Job didn't do very well. None of us can answer those questions. We get a zero, a goose egg, a failure. If we can't answer the questions, we are not qualified. And we have to come to God over and over again saying, "God, I'm not qualified to run my life. I will do what you tell me in your word. We'll move forward. I will trust you. But I have to submit to you. I am not qualified to run my life." And that goes with this one here, that we need to trust God without needing to understand why. Trust and understanding are a little bit different. I can trust God because I know he's reliable. I don't need to understand why he's doing what he's doing. Okay, you see the difference there? That's really important. Because we want to know why. And I'm going to use Dawson and Daniel here for an example. Daniel could explain something to Dawson. Dawson's not going to get it. And I'm not speaking against Dawson. You know, as parents, because of the difference in our maturity and understanding and scope of experience and so on, we can explain things to our kids and they're not going to get it. They'll never get it. And we can trust God because God's reliable. He's faithful. He knows what he's doing. So the object of our trust being God is solid, but our understanding of the whys, not there. If God did explain, what would it do? It's not going to take away the pain. It's not going to bring the loss back. It is simply going to confuse us in the big picture. And we have to accept that. I've heard of people forgiving God. No, we don't forgive God. We accept what God does. There's a big difference. God's not on our level. But we can trust God without needing to understand why. And that's a submissive and humble attitude. God, I don't know what you're doing. I will do the next logical thing by faith, like the Red Sea rules talks about, the crisis things. I will trust you in the future. I have no idea what's going on. But I know that you're conforming me to the image of Christ. I know that you tell me to count it joy when I fall into trials that test my faith to produce endurance in me, and the endurance moves me toward maturity. I know you're doing that much. I can always go back to those things because those are standards, or those are constants. I don't have to worry about the details if I have the constants there. We need to accept what is and what can't be changed, and that acceptance is important. That's an emotional thing as well as a rational thing. You know, we can say we accept it, can we do it emotionally as well? Again, I would encourage you to check out the Red Sea Rules book, take the next logical step by faith. You know, we want to continue to move forward in our walk with the Lord, no matter what the situation is, and find a few trusted and helpful friends to walk the journey with you. These are not things that we do solo. We have to have that, again, that humble spirit to be able to walk with the Lord, walk with those friends. Everybody's not going to be able to handle that. And I hope that you have a friend or two that you can walk with if you're going through difficulties. So what's Job about? Well, it's not about why the righteous suffer. It's about a man who got to know God in a way he had not known him before. There was a high price for that experience, but it was worth it for Job, and it was worth it for God. Remember, we have a peek just behind the curtain in the beginning of the book where God is talking to Satan in the presence of probably all the heavenly hosts, and the angels know what was going on. And God was honored through Job's life and the fact that God trusted Job not to curse him. I mean, Job never did that, but he certainly wanted to argue with God about the justice and explain what I did to deserve this. Well, you know, God never told him what was going on, never told him about the interchange between he and Satan in the early days. But I hope you read the book of Job. And if you need some help, let me know, okay? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for all you've done for us. Lord, these are difficult concepts for us. We know so many people who are going through difficulties. Many of our congregation, each of us, have something going on in our lives, in our own life personally, or in our family's life, or a friend that we might struggle with. We would ask these questions. Please help us make the right assumptions, have the right foundations, and be able to take these lessons home with us. Lord, thank you for putting this book, this story, true story in your word, that we might be able to identify with Job and be able to walk with you in a way that we experience you and are drawn closer to you as a result of the difficulties. Lord, help us to be willing to pay those prices for the experience, because we are indeed brought closer to you. We thank you that there is a day coming that the pain will be over. In the meantime, help us to encourage one another. In Jesus' name, amen.